man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, or a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of the life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. So what is man? What does it mean to be a human being? And that's something that's very difficult to answer if you don't begin with a sound definition of God. Who is God? Your definition of man will never rise above, or it will never rise higher than your definition of God. Because as you define God, you define yourself, because it's as the image of God that we are properly and particularly defined as different from all of the other creatures. And if you lose sight of God, then you'll slowly but surely, if you think God is nothing to be concerned with, gradually you'll end up having the same ideas about yourself. And you'll start to think of yourself merely as a soup of chemicals wrapped up in a sack of skin, or just a random collocation of atoms. Something that's very hard to define, something you have to actually define for yourself. And the tale of Western civilization has really been a journey away from a vision of God and away also from a coherent, dignified vision of human life. So you go back 500 years or so, back to the time of the Reformation, pretty much everyone in Western civilization held to a theistic worldview. And by theistic, I mean the theistic, the God of the Bible, and that God is big and he's near. He's high above us in the heavens. He's also near to us everywhere, right? And that those two dynamics, he's high up and he's near too, is the essence of a theistic world life view. But as we began to think more and more of ourselves, we began to think less and less of God, and Western civilizations began to drift away from a theistic worldview as we grew in our scientific understanding just before the Industrial Revolution, as we began to be able to explain how rain happened and different things like that. We began to lose sight of God. We believed the lie that if I can know how God does something, therefore I can justify the belief that it was not God who did it. Right? And so man began to lose the sight of God. We moved from theism to deism, which is God is high, but he's not near. He kind of wound up the universe and left it go by itself. That's a very brief worldview, maybe about 25, 30 years around the time of our founding fathers and shortly afterwards. And then very quickly in the 19th century, we go from theism to deism to materialism, that the nature's the whole show. And that Darwin, that we kind of came from the goo through the zoo to you, and that's essentially mankind, right? That life became, we began as a fluke, we live out a farce, and we end up as fertilizer. The nature's the whole show. And that's pretty depressing. And Nietzsche figured that out toward the end of the 19th century. Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, the father of nihilism, if nature's the whole show, then there is really no law beyond the universe, no meaning, no purpose, no ethic beyond the universe. All that exists is a will to power, right? That's Nietzsche. And after that, then, if there's nothing, what do? You've got to define yourself. You've got to define a meaning for yourself, and you have the idea of existentialism, that you, even though life is absurd and life is meaningless and the universe has told the story of life as a joke, you find meaning by jumping from the absurdity into a meaning you define for yourself. And in that kind of lifestyle, you can find meaning in the journey as you define your own existence. But even that very quickly unravels as people, untethered from the inconvenient idea of truth, we've now made a world where boys can be girls and girls can be boys, and we have lost ourselves along the way because we've lost a vision for God. And the Bible begins with a very different vision of mankind, one rooted in the creation of God. We're made by God, we're made for God, and we're made like God. We're image bearers of God. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, we move from man as image bearer of God, and Moses fleshes that out. And it's interesting, he gives you kind of a linguistic sign that we're changing perspective. We've gone from a heavenly perspective of the big Elohim, the powerful, raw power of God, making the universe in that majestic march of 6 days for work and one day for rest, right? And in chapter 2, we have a more down-to-earth perspective. And we see that there in verse 4. Notice the movement. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So you go from heavens, earth, earth, heaven. Do you see that? That's called a chiasm in Hebrew. It's the way they structure narratives at times. You go from heavens, earth, earth, heaven. A, B, B, A. Or sometimes A, B, C, C, B, A. And you kind of, it moves to the center. And the center is what has the emphasis, or the emphasis, right? The center of the chiasm. My wife hates it when I do that. Forgive me, Catherine. Emphasis, the center, right, is the emphasis. And the center here is the earth. You're having a more down-to-earth picture in this second creation account. Another sign that we're changing perspective is that the name of God changes. Chapter 1 is Elohim, the raw power of God. Chapter 2, it's Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. So the raw power is still there, but it's flanked by the name Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. You might know it from the older name Jehovah. The Jews never pronounced it, and there are no vowels in Hebrew, and so we don't know how to pronounce it. The Masoretic scribes who helped us by giving us vowels in our Hebrew alphabet, or Hebrew Bibles, they didn't put vowels on Yahweh. Actually, they put the vowels of Adonai, which is the name the Jews pronounce when they read Yahweh in their scripture, and that's why we have the translation Lord, with all capitals. But the word Yahweh, as best we can tell, is derived from the Hebrew verb to be, right? And we see it in Exodus 3 when God says, I am, or I will be what I will be. And as best I can understand that, that's God's memorial name by which he says, I will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his memorial name. And he summarizes that in terms of Yahweh. And what he's really saying is, I will be whatever I need to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. I will be whatever I need to keep covenant with them, no matter what they do, no matter how they respond, and no matter what it costs me. I will go to heaven and hell in my son to rescue and redeem my people from the fractures of their covenant breaking. I will be whatever I need to be true to you, to be kind to you, and to be gracious and loving to you, my people, through time and to eternity. And you first meet that name here in Genesis too. So you've got power, but also this tender mercy of a God who will not break his covenant and will be true to his people. It's the Lord God who made Adam and Eve here in this second creation account, a picture of a more down-to-earth, hands-on God making Adam so lovingly and tenderly, not just speaking him into existence, but using his hands as a potter, as we'll see in a minute. So we've got to move. So what do you learn about mankind here in this passage? A number of things. First of all, he is vital to God's plan. He is vital to God's plan. God is a God who uses second causes. You see that there in verse 5. When no bush, no mature bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So they're still there. They just haven't sprung up yet, okay? They haven't come to full maturity, full fruitfulness. Why? Well, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was growing up and so forth. And so the reason this plant life had not come to full fruition was there was no rain and no man. That God, who is free to create without means, just to speak, and he can often use work against means that he has ordained, generally, though, tends to work with means when he is fulfilling his purposes. He makes use of human work, human planning, human goal setting, human endeavor, human choices. He makes use of human prayers. So while God works all things after the counsel of his will, he can say to the church through James, "You have not because you ask not." No contradiction. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God works with and through means. And so you see right there at the very beginning that man, that God has created a need for man upon the earth. The modern environmentalist will speak as if man is only a threat to the earth, along with the flatulence of cows. But that's not true. Yes, man in his sin has caused much damage to the environment. But that's not to say the environment would be better off if there were no human beings on the planet. God has made a need for men, man and woman to work in this world, or it'll not be all that it could be and should be for his glory. And that means that your work is significant. Men, your leadership of your homes is significant. God says to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has commanded him." Abraham's leadership in his home was integral to God fulfilling his purposes and his promises to send a Christ child through whom every nation, tribe, and tongue would be blessed. And God made Abraham's leadership in his home absolutely essential to the fulfillment of that plan. And your leadership is also important in the way we raise our children, in the way you love your wife, in the way you work in the world. God has made certain things to hang on your shoulders. You have responsibility to move things forward. You're not meaningless men, ladies. Your work is significant. Whether you work in the world, in the home, in the church, this church, in God's mercy, this church thus far has been my most fruitful season of ministry, but it's not me. I'm the same thing in the last 3 years, the same person. What's different here are the men and the ladies God has called to lead here. Men serving in our eldership and diaconate. Ladies and men serving in our ministry team development leaders. And the way you lean in and the way you work, is the way you serve here, is second to none. The finest example of body life I've ever witnessed on the face of God's green earth in any church I've been a part of. And it's a wonder to behold. And that's at least as big a part of what's going on here. And if God is using my efforts in the pulpit, it's only because you all give me the liberty by taking the work of ministry and doing it, and thereby relieving me of what many pastors have to do, keeping the whole show running, because they're the ones doing all the work, and you give me the liberty then to be in prayer and in the word and to let good things run wild from the pulpit, and it's a wonder to behold, but your work matters, right? So we are vital to God's plan. Secondly, we are dust in God's hands. We're dust in God's hands. And you see that there in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man of dust, our bodies, not gold dust, not diamond dust, but common dust, dirt. We're made from the ground, and we're made to work the ground. It's a wonderful thing. We live in the world that we get the body wrong on a colossal level. For generations, Christians negated the body as if it didn't matter. They believed the Greek lie, soma sima, body tomb, and that salvation was escaping from the body. No, the bodies matter. God made them, and Christ took one too, and always will have one. Our bodies matter. We don't neglect them. And yet, in our day and age, we worship the body, pruning it and exercising it and decorating it and injecting stuff in it to make it look even better than it could be, and often worse despite our best efforts. And we get it, but it's dust. There's an old man I used to work out with Eric at the gym. This dear senior man would come and he said, "I'm working my dirt suit today," he would say. We're dust. And it's wonderful. God makes it not just by speaking, but by forming it. And the word formed is the work of a potter with clay, hands on. God forms our body. He's the great artisan. No other creature is made like this. Man alone is hands on made by God. Then three, he is vital to God's plan. He is dust in God's hands. Thirdly, he's alive in God's presence. What makes you more than dust this morning? And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The breath of God. A beautiful picture of intimacy as God bends over, as it were, and puts his lips around Adam's nose and nostrils and breathes into him the life-giving essence of the soul of man. And then the dust opens his eyes, and the dust looks, and he finds himself, his first conscious thought is being face to face with God in his presence. Adam never knew a moment of life outside of the presence of God that made him more than dust. And it should have been a warning to him. You turn away from God, and you'll begin a process that brings you back to dust again. Only dust again. From dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. What about you this morning? Are you honoring the fact that you're more than dust? Do you just think your body is for food and drink and sex, clothing, and the pleasures of this world? Or do you honor the fact that you're more than dust by prioritizing the face of God, leaning into the face of God, worshipping the face of God, fellowshipping with the face of God, listening to the voice of God. As God comes down into this place morning and evening to speak to us and bring the word home to us. Maybe you're a young person here and your body's so young and fit and vibrant and the pleasures feel so wonderful, the appetites are so satisfying, and Jesus says to you, don't you think the God who designed those appetites is worth knowing? If sex is good without God, how much more if you honor the giver of the gift? Do you really believe the one who designed sex and food and drink and melted butter and warm toast and a filet mignon steak, medium rare, juicing, sizzling on the grill. Do you really believe the God who designed those things and the taste buds to enjoy them isn't better to know than the gift? The gift is good. How much better the giver? But in our madness, when God, the giver's to be worshipped and the gift's to be used, man, in a terrible logic, reverses the order and worships the gift and uses the giver. Man is vital to God's plan. He's dust in God's hands. He's alive in God's presence. Fourthly, he's a priest in God's temple. There's so much here to say. The ancient Jews taught this, and it's we've seen this in writings we've uncovered before the time of Christ, that they believed the cosmos itself was designed as a tabernacle for God's worship. Repeatedly, he says, he stretches out the heavens like a tent curtain. A tent curtain is the word used for the tabernacle. The cosmos itself is not a playground for your pleasure. It's a temple for God's worship. The lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars set up the cultic calendar for worship and remind us of the lights in the temple and so forth. There are many illustrations there. And then if the universe is the temple, the Garden of Eden is the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. And you'll see not so much that the Garden of Eden is set up like a temple, but the temple is set up like the Garden of Eden. They both face east. They both have arboreal imagery, the trees in the Garden of Eden, right? And then in the temple, especially whenever Solomon makes it, on the inside of the curtains, on the inside of the Holy of Holies, there are trees embroidered. And then the menorah, the seven-headed candlestick, each of those limbs are made like branches with leaves and buds on them. Arboreal imagery, right? And then cherubim as well guard the Garden of Eden after Adam's sins. And cherubim guard the temple also. The presence of God, the near one. That's what cherubim means in the Hebrew. The near one. Those who guard access to the near presence of God. Because in the temple, just like in the Garden of Eden, God walks with man. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it speaks about God walking with man in the temple. And of course, what did God do in the Garden of Eden? He walked with man in the cool of the day, place to walk with God. And then there's rivers too, where rivers would flow out of the Garden of Eden. And then in the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament, though there was never a river in the temple, there ought to have been. Like Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, which is the holy dwelling place of the Most High. Or Ezekiel 47, when Ezekiel looked forward to a new temple, bigger, better, brighter, which we see in the New Testament is a people, not a building. But this new temple has waters flowing out from under the altar down into the Dead Sea, and it brings life and healing for the nations. And then the church, Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit, who is not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Who is the Spirit? He's the dwelling place. He's the dwelling presence of God. He turns our souls into a temple. And when he does, rivers flow out from us that bring healing to the nations. And Jesus, the end of Revelation, on the throne of God, when the temple of God is with man, there's a river flowing out from the throne of God, irrigating the souls of men and women in his presence. So the Garden of Eden is a temple, right? And that matters because you're made for paradise. Something about that. As we live in this world and try to make sense of this world, it's so painful, it's so difficult. Even our best times overshadowed by the fact that they're only for a moment. And there's pain here, and there's difficulty, and there's a burden. But instinctively, we know we were made for better things. That those fleeting moments of life, like when you're reaching under the bed for a tennis ball, you can't quite grab it, and you almost get your fingers on it. We feel like that in life. We're reaching for happiness, and we just can't get our fingers on it. But it's there, and we know life should be better, that death shouldn't happen. And there's this yearning for more, better, brighter, as we live east of Eden. And in many ways, everyone here in this room, you're trying to find a way back to paradise. Trying to find a way back to paradise. Our two presidential candidates are offering you, in a sense, are standing as two men promising to bring you back to paradise. One is saying more law, more government, more authority, more spending, more programs, more control, and we can fix it on earth. Another one is saying less government, less law, allow men to live and seek life in the liberty that is our birthright. That's the way back to paradise. And there's a little bit of truth on both sides, but a half-truth told is a whole truth is a whole untruth. Nobody can bring you back to paradise on earth. Probably the one person you think probably could is your husband or your wife. We all think, if I just can marry the right person, they can make me whole again and bring me back to paradise. And the lesson of the Bible is there's only one person who can bring you back to paradise, and it's Jesus Christ. He must die in our place. The only way back into the temple is through the blood sacrifice. Someone must die, big enough and good enough to fix what Adam broke, to lead people back again into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So we're vital to God's plan. We're dust in God's hands. We are alive in God's presence. We are priests in God's temple. Oh, another thing. Adam's put in the garden, verse 15, to work it and keep it. Those two verbs, to work is to serve, literally in the Hebrew, obed, and to keep, to guard, shamar. Those two words are used constantly in the Pentateuch to describe the work of priests in the temple. Adam's not so much gardening, that's part of it, but his words are priestly worship words as he works in the temple. So next, we'll keep going, man is obligated to God's covenant. Now we're going to come back and we are going to look at this next week. I haven't time to really deal with this much now, so just this is a trailer for next week's sermon. This is really important though. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat, literally eating, you may eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. Now, that's important. Because what Adam does here, what's happening here, is the covenant of works. Really, the Bible and all human history is the story of two covenants. Now, we're going to come back next week, so just bear with me. But it's the story of two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works God made between Adam and all men in him, descending from him by ordinary birth. So Jesus is accepted, but everybody else coming from Adam is born into that covenant. And if he stands, we stand. And if he falls, we fall. He's like the lead climber up a mountain, and every human being is attached to him, coming after him. And if he falls off that mountain, he brings us all down with him. It's the covenant of works. Okay? It's a very sober thing. Paul, and we'll look at this in more detail next week, but Paul describes a parallel relationship between Adam and Christ. Adam is the first Adam, and Christ is the second Adam, right? So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or in Romans 5, Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so Adam is the representative. And if he falls, we all fall with him. We're connected to him. We're united to him. We were inside him, like those Russian dolls with the big doll. Take it apart, and there's this little doll, a middle-sized doll inside it. Take it apart, and there's a small doll inside it. Take it apart, and there's a little baby doll inside it. Like that, all of mankind are inside Adam, and his obedience will hold us up. His disobedience will bring us down. And of course, the Bible says that Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, all men fell into sin with him. And so the biggest problem in life is not your sin. The biggest problem actually is that you're attached to Adam, who sinned and declared war on God on behalf of all the human race. Talking to a senior member of our military last night, and he was telling me how they decided to kill Soleimani, the Iranian general. Remember, he was hit with a rocket in Baghdad, I think, in Iraq, and that night he said, we were all in tenterhooks. All the special forces soldiers were in tenterhooks because we really believed that we'd be at war with Iran the next day. It was throwing down the gauntlet. Soleimani was attacking American interests all over the world. He was spreading Iranian efforts into the Middle East. And he was a genius, an evil genius. And President Trump took him out. And it was a major throw down the gauntlet. And Iran, would they step forward and declare war, or would they step back? And they stepped back. And that crippled Iranian efforts. But that action on the part of our Trump, our president, either would bring us into war or peace with Iran. His action determines our fate, just like that with Adam. You might say, I don't like that. I prefer the individualistic message. It's up to me. It's not fair that I'm attached to Adam. Well, before you speak about fairness, you need to realize that the answer is the same as the problem. Adam is the problem, right? And God set up the world that way. We're all born on the way to the grave as sinners because of Adam's choice. But the God who set up the world to run that way also set up the world to run back to redemption at great cost to himself. The God of heaven and earth would send another man into this world, his son, enfleshed in our nature, and he would become a new Adam. And the same logic that fills the graveyards of our country and our world. And nobody can escape the pull of the grave. Nobody. Doesn't matter how strong you are, how rich you are, how powerful you are, what kind of health care coverage you have, the death rate is the same the world over, one death for every person. Can't escape it. You've been pulled. Likewise, on the other side, those who are in Christ are safe. The same logic that brings you to the grave. There's nothing you can do. You're trapped in Adam. If God takes you out of Adam and puts you into Christ, if you trust Christ as your Savior and you're united to him, you are trapped on a train leading to glory, and there's nothing you can do to mess it up. Just like you can't undo what Adam did. If you're outside of Christ, you can't undo what Christ has done if you're inside of Christ. He's the second Adam, and the second Adam gained more than the first Adam lost. But more of that in the weeks to come. But Adam here is standing, and it's very sober. You obey me, God says, and you live. You disobey me, and you die. Not just in your body, but in your soul. In the moment Adam sinned, he moved from being a living soul in a living body to being a dead soul in a dying body. That's who we are by nature, dead souls in dying bodies. Our bodies are catching up to our souls, disconnected from God's presence, disconnected from God's face and his favor. And we're born into a world of death as a dead soul in a dying body. And only Christ can fix it. More about that in a second. So he's obligated to God's covenant. He is a priest in God's temple. He's alive in God's presence. He's dust in God's hands. He's vital to God's plan. He's also king of God's creation. He's king of God's creation. It's amazing. There's this resounding not good. As Adam is created and he's put into the Garden of Eden, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. That's amazing. God's creation is very good. God is very good. Even Adam's body and soul are very good. But there's something not good about him. He's a perfect man in a perfect place with a perfect relationship with God. And there's something missing. Something not even God himself can satisfy. There's a need that God has made in man that normally not even God himself can satisfy. It's not good for man to be alone. And so God exposes his need by encouraging him to exercise his prerogatives as God's king in God's creation. God brings animals, all the different phyla, to Adam to name. And in that moment, under God, he's acting like a little god, ruling the cosmos. Remember God in chapter 1? He names the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and the day and the night. He names them. And to name something, you remember in Hebrew, is to define it, to give it definitional reality. And Adam named the animals. But there was no helper found fit for him. opposite him, like two pieces of a jigsaw, the one made for the other, spiritually, emotionally, rationally, socially, sexually, two pieces of a jigsaw designed to fit together and to become one. And then in that most beautiful moment, God answers Adam's need. He puts him to sleep. Adam is passive. And asleep, God becomes the first surgeon, opens up Adam's side and pulls out a rib. And then he builds that rib into Eve. That's very important. Eve isn't made separately. She's not made from her own pile of dust. She's made from the flesh and blood of Adam. That means she's from him. Adam is the root from which all mankind grows. That means she stands if he stands and she falls if he falls, which is a whole interesting question. No time to go there. If Adam hadn't sinned but Eve did, what would have happened? It would have been complicated, but that didn't happen. So she's made from Adam though, right? From his side. Beautiful picture of Matthew Henry calls, the woman was made of the rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Helper meet to him, helper opposite for him. And God brings her to him. It's like we always begin our wedding services with the bride being brought by her father to the husband, recapitulating that moment as God brings the bride to the husband. He brings Adam, this bride, to him. And Adam, essentially, he starts out with kind of he basically says, wow. And then isn't it wonderful? The first human language in the Bible is a poem extolling the beauty and the glory and the significance of woman. Don't ever think the Bible demeans woman. The first words ever spoken by a human being are spoken not in praise of God, but in praise of the woman that God has made. A beautiful thing. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman. How the feminists hate that term, because there's man in the word. The reason there's a man in the word is because the woman was in the man before the man was in the word, woman. She's made from him, his bones, his flesh, and taken to him. And notice who calls her woman. Adam calls her woman. She's equal with him. Image bearers of God. That's why it's so important. Genesis 1 comes first. When it comes to imago Dei, man and woman are equal in glory, equal in dignity, equal in beauty and significance. But chapter 2 tells us there's an economic difference. Man is the king of creation. His wife is his queen. But he is the king and he names her woman as an act of authority. He'll rename her Eve later as an act of faith. The death won't have the last word over all of her children. She'll be the mother of the living. More about that later. Tremendous faith. But he names her now woman as an act of leadership defining her existence. And that's true. And truth never demeans you, ladies. The lie will demean you, but not the truth. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So he is vital to God's plan. He's dust in God's hand. He's alive in God's presence. He's a priest in God's temple. He's under God's covenant. He is the king of God's creation, and he's also a picture of God's son. Very quickly, turn forward to Ephesians 5, very quickly. We'll bring this home. The institution of marriage here points to Christ, a better husband. It wasn't that God made Adam and Eve and said, husband and wife, that's actually really cool. I'm going to use that as an illustration of Jesus in the church. No, it was the reverse. God already had in his mind his son loving his church, redeeming his church as a husband and a wife. And it was after that type, that after that anti-type, that God fashioned human marriages. Listen to this, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Why? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. That's unbearable. That we haven't even begun to love our wives as Christ loved the church men until our focus and our goal is their sanctification. How I have forgotten that and fallen short of that every day of my life in marriage. I have an altogether too earthly picture of marriage when its real purpose is heavenly, to make my wife holy, all that she could be and would be for God. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, Paul says, and he's going to Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That very early marriage in Genesis 2 itself refers to Christ and the church. The union, the sexual union that's so delightful that God designed for Adam to enjoy with Eve, that would make them one flesh forever, refers to Christ and the church. The spiritual union between Christ and the church is paralleled by the physical union of a husband and his wife. That's why it's so significant. That when a husband and his wife consummate their marriage and they become one, united at the deepest possible level. They become one flesh together, as they were one flesh in the beginning. In that moment, they become one and everything merges. As my wife tells me, the meaning of marriage, dear, is what's yours is mine and what's mine is mine. But it's actually, we're kidding, but in that moment, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours, as we share the whole person one with another. And that's not just the logic of marriage, it's not just the logic of sex, it's the logic of the gospel. In a few moments, we're going to come to the table, you're going to put a little piece of bread in your mouth, and you're going to swallow it. And you're going to take a little cup of wine or juice, and you're going to drink it, you're going to swallow it. It's going to become part of you at a cellular level as your body takes this foodstuff and you become what you eat, never more true than at the Lord's table. As you eat these things, they become part of you. And that's what happens in the gospel. You believe into Jesus and you become part of him. At a spiritual level, you are one, which is why God can punish him for your sins and it be okay. God just can't go, I'm going to take your sin and give it to him. That would be wrong. If I did that to one of my children, I should be hung, drawn, and quartered. Okay, I'm going to spank Sammy for Benjamin's sin. Can't do that. Unless they're one. And then the guilt transfers legally and righteously. Just like the college debt of a wife becomes the responsibility of a husband, so the spiritual debts of the church become the legal responsibility of Jesus. And his righteousness, all of his goodness, his impeccable purity is transferred by the same logic to us. So you see now why the second Adam gained more than the first Adam lost. The first Adam was only a man. His best efforts could only have produced a human righteousness, finite. But Christ, the man, the person behind the man, Christ Jesus, is God's son, and his righteousness is limitless. And so the angels gasp, when you touch Jesus, and all your sins become his. He's cast out of God's presence upon the cross and cursed. How they gasped. And they gasp again, when God takes all of Christ's righteousness and by the same logic wires it into your account so that your account is now overflowing with the limitless righteousness of God the Son. And on that basis, you do business with God this morning, Christian. Adam is a picture of God's Son. As a son of God himself, as Luke says, but pointing forward to the greater son and the greater husband of a much worse bride who had come to fix all that Adam has broken. And so whoever you are this morning, whether you're new to this church, you've been here for donkey's years, Jesus is here as the heavenly husband. He's offering himself to you. Give yourself to him. Trust in him. Lean into him. Feel the power of his life and death, his righteousness, covering all of your sins, covering all of your nakedness, atonement, a just mercy, and the power of his Spirit. As you trust in him, and what's yours becomes his, and what's his Father's place as the Father's Son, his Father's place on his Father's throne, his Father's glory in the Father's kingdom, what's his becomes yours forever. The logic of the gospel, and it's pictured here, as Paul says, what I'm speaking about in Adam is Jesus Christ and his love for the church. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, not a believer yet, I want to encourage you to come to Jesus and trust in him. Lean into Christ. Speak to me afterwards. One of the elders would be glad to point you to Jesus, the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we can be saved, by which we can come back to paradise. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for his mercies. And we pray, O God, as we continue this service, that you would speak to us and help us understand what it means to be a man, a little picture of God in this world, living for your glory and ordering our lives in your service. For Jesus' sake. Amen.